going to jump into the truth of your word. We want it to be a lamp unto our feet, a light into our path. We want to hide your word in our hearts, God, so that not only that it keeps us from sinning against you, but it also encourages us to be light in the midst of this darkness, to be salt, to quench a thirst in the lives of others for Jesus Christ. Because, God, I believe with all my heart, the answer to everything in the world is Jesus Christ. He is the answer. Now, Lord, as we look at the truth of your word, let it convict us, motivate us, and let us apply the truth of it as we go out into our schools and our workplaces, our neighborhoods and our homes this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're in an ongoing series called Spiritual Boot Camp, and I told you that our military is the best in the world, and they're that way for a lot of good reasons. We take these young recruits, we whip them into shape, we train them on how to fight in battle, we equip them to do that, and because of that, we win nearly every time. And as I thought about what we do with our own military, I thought, in the same way we're at war, the Bible says that we're in a spiritual war, and so I wanted in the series to take you through some type of spiritual boot camp so that you are prepared to deal with the battles that you face. And I told you there are basically three ongoing battles that we all face every day of our life. One is the battle that's against us. That's coming from our culture, our peers, to conform, to adapt, to accept what's going on. The other is this war that's coming from outside of us, called a spiritual war, from the devil and his demons. And the other is the battle inside of you. I tell you each week in this series, you are your worst own enemy. I'm my worst own enemy. You lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else. You tell yourself things are true when they're not. You tell yourself things aren't true when they are. And you convince yourself to do things that you know you shouldn't do. And on the other hand, you don't do the things you know you should do. So you are at war with yourself. And all of this leads to some very major questions in life that I have been asked by a lot of people. And here they are on the screen. And here it is. I get asked this all the time. Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Why is life so hard, so difficult, so challenging? Why is life so unfair? Why is life so cruel? I mean, you don't have to be on this planet long to experience the harshness and the cruelty of this world. It's here. So what I want to do, I want to divide this into three different parts. First, I want to look at why is this going on? And then we're going to look at what are the results of this? And finally, we're going to look at how do we counteract this, all right? So let's look at some of the reasons this is going on. And that is, first, we choose the attitude of self-centeredness as our God. And the way we express that, the means is through rebellion. And we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God created the Garden of Eden, and most scholars say it was around 5,800 square yards. That's a little bigger than the state of Connecticut, all right? And God says, you've got this entire garden. You can eat from every tree here except for that one tree. And think about this. They're in a garden the size of the state of Connecticut, and all they can focus on is that one tree. It's kind of like the sign in the hallway that you're walking down the hallway that says, wet paint, don't touch. What do? You touch it, okay? They had paradise. They had perfection. There was no sadness, no sorrow. There was no death. There was no decay. There was none of these things. There were no disappointments. They lived in a perfect paradise. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long they chose to live that way, okay? But we do know this from Genesis chapter 2. It says this. The Bible says, as you may eat, God says, from the fruit of every tree in this garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. So the devil comes to them in the form of a serpent, and he convinces them that the reason God is keeping them from this is found in Genesis 3:5. He lies to them. He says this, eat this fruit, and you will be like God. So they are convinced, they get in their mind that the reason God doesn't want them to eat this fruit is that if they eat it, they'll be a God like him. And ever since then, all of us have done the same thing. We want to be our own God. We want to make our own choices, make our own decisions, and choose life to live the way we want to. And they chose to be their own God. And so they rebelled against God. And when that happened, several things happened. First, sin entered the world. The second thing happened, this world collapsed. It became broken. I get asked sometimes, well, if God knew in advance everything and that they would choose to rebel and sin, why did he give them a choice? And that's a very good question. How many of you are married? How many got children? All right, would you want your children to walk up to you like a robot or your spouse? Hello, mommy, I love you. Or would you want them running up to you going, mommy, I love you? My point is this. The reason God gave them a choice is this. For love and any relationship to be genuine and sincere, freedom to choose must be available. You can't force people to love anyone. You can fake it, but you can't force it. And here they are in this garden, approximately maybe 5,800 square miles, and they focused on one tree. And this is why Paul writes in Romans 5:12 this. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for everyone's sins. There was no cruelty. There was no unfairness. There was no death. There was no disease. There was no disappointments. There was no decay. And then they, by choosing to be their own God through self-centeredness, rebelled against God, and everything changed. Our world became broken. They basically said, like you and I do at times, God, I know you say I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to make my own choices. I'm going to do things you say I shouldn't do, or I'm not going to do the things you say I should do. I want to be my own boss. And so the first thing that happened was, due to their self-centeredness, wanting to be a God, the means they chose to express that through rebellion. There's a second thing that happened, and that was this. Everyone to this day continues to choose sin and have disobedience in God. We all do as a result of this. There's a rebel in all of us. Most of us live our lives by what I call the Elvis Presley motto. I did it my way. And you see what it got him. He's pushing up daisies. Okay? So we continue, all of us, since Adam and Eve choose to sin, we choose, bless you, we choose to show disobedience to God, all right? I can multitask, all right? In Isaiah 53:6, it says this, all of us, like sheep, you remember when we did our series on Psalm 23, sheep tend to wander. Like sheep, we have strayed away, we have left God's path to follow our own. That means we want to do our own thing. There are times we say, I want to be my own God. God, I know this is wrong, but I'm still going to do it. I know this thought is wrong. This attitude is wrong. I'm still going to have it. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says this. No one can say, I'm innocent. I've never done anything wrong. None of us. We've all done something that's wrong. Okay? None of us measure up to God's standard, which is perfection. We all rebel because we got a little rebel in all of us. And the one battle that you and I don't want to engage in is to go into the boxing ring with God, because I assure you, if you enter the boxing ring with God, he's the only one walking out. So the Bible says, though, that there are three ways we express this rebellion. The Bible has three different words for this. They're all the same in importance. They're all equal. One's not less than the other. And sometimes you see these words in the Bible and you think they refer to different things. They mainly refer to different ways we express this rebellion. So let me show them to you. The first word is the Bible uses the word sin. Sin is the Greek New Testament word hamartia. It is an archery term. It simply means to miss the mark or to fall short. And the biblical writers use this term. God used this term. If you've ever worked with a bow and arrow, you pull it back. And what you do, at the end of this field, wherever you're shooting, is this target, and in the middle is a bullseye, and the goal is to hit the bullseye. You pull back your bow, and you release that arrow, and if you hit the target but not the bullseye, that's called missing the mark. You didn't nail the bullseye. Or if you pulled the bow back, you release your arrow, and it flew, but it didn't have enough energy. It landed short. It landed in the grass. That was called harmatia, because you missed it. And so God used this word to express how we sin. We miss his mark to get into heaven on our own, which is perfection. None of us live perfect lives. Growing up, I was a DC comic kid. I loved reading about Superman, Batman, all of those. One of mine was favorite was the Green Arrow. And the Green Arrow, was a guy who really didn't have any super strength. He just had nice toys and gadgets. Okay, but he was great with a bow and arrow. And there are times he would show how good he was. He'd pull his bow back, release that arrow, boom, he'd hit the target. Then he'd pull it back another one, release it, and he would hit that arrow and split it in two. Now, that's great for TV. It's great for comic books, but that's not how any of us live. None of us are perfect. So the first word is sin. This is the way we rebelled. We don't live up to God's standards. We miss the mark. We fall short of it. The second word the Bible uses is the word transgressions. This is the Greek New Testament word parabasis. And it means to intentionally, means to go too far, to intentionally exceed the boundary. Where harmatia is you fall short, this one is just the opposite. You go too far. You go exceed the boundary, okay? For example, you're driving here on College Road, the speed limit is 45. But you're doing like a lot of people, 50, 55, 60. Some people do faster. That is transgression. You are exceeding the limit of what the law says. And if one of our state troopers sees you, he pulls you over and gives you a nice little prize to remind you you've exceeded the boundary of that speed limit law. Here's a third word that the Bible uses to express this rebellion. It's the word iniquity. You don't hear this word much. You don't hear much. But this is the Greek New Testament word adikia, and it means to intentionally act unjustly, to intentionally do harm, to intentionally hurt, to intentionally do evil to someone else. So you're in an argument with your spouse, and tempers are flaring, and all of a sudden you say something comes out of your mouth, you hurt your spouse's feelings, that's iniquity. You have hurt them, you have harmed them. And the Bible calls that type of action iniquity. It's not missing the mark. It's not exceeding the mark. It's intentionally making a choice to hurt or harm someone. Adolf Hitler did this with 6 million Jews. He rounded up Jews from all around Europe and put them in concentration camps. His goal was to hurt them, to harm them. He wanted to obliterate them from the planet. That's iniquity. We're in the middle of the NCAA playoffs. Let me use a basketball term. If you don't know what sin is, you're shooting the basket, you're standing here, you're dribbling, and you shoot it, and it hits the rim but doesn't go in. That's harmatia. You missed the mark. It didn't go in the basket. Or you shoot it and you missed the goal and everything. You fell short. That's harmatia. On the other hand, transgression would be in basketball. You're running down the court, you're dribbling, you're running as fast as you can, but you step out of bounds. That's transgression. Iniquity would be, you don't like what a player did to you. Maybe they pushed you too hard, and you go up and you intentionally elbow them, knee them, break their nose or something. That's iniquity. Do you see the picture? Okay? It's all still wrong. But God says that's how we rebel. And David was great at using these terms. In Psalm 32, verse 5, he uses all three words to describe his sin that he committed with Bathsheba and the murder of his good friend Uriah. In Psalm 32, verse 5, it says this. Then David says, I acknowledged my sin. Circle the word sin. I acknowledged my harmatia. I didn't live up to what God expected. I fell short of that. And then I tried to cover up my iniquity. Circle iniquity. What did he do? He had an affair. He murdered his best friend. He said, I will confess my transgressions, meaning, God, I stepped out of the boundaries of your law on this. The Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not do this. I exceeded the boundaries of those. All of us have rebelled against God in one of these three ways, and all of these three ways. And the same freedom that God gave Adam and Eve, he gives to us, and we still choose to do the same thing. And that's why everything in this world is broken. That's why the weather is broken. That's why your families are broken. That's why your marriages get broken. That's why relationships, finances, everything. I mean, just this past week, much of the South experienced the brokenness of weather. If you saw the pictures, especially up in the Piedmont, school buses turned totally upside down, buildings torn down. Rebellion broke everything on this planet. Because we choose to sin, we choose to transgress, we choose to commit iniquity in God's sight. And so we stand back and we go, why is life so cruel? Why is life so unfair? It's cruel and unfair because we continue to rebel against God. That's why. It's not God's fault. He put us in a perfect world. He gave us a perfect environment. But we choose to do differently. And there is not a politician or a president that can change what's in the heart. Laws have a way to change external behavior, but they can't change what's in the heart. We don't need any more laws. What we need in this country is for everyone to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Then we will have a different country. That's what we need. And they can pass all the laws they want against whatever. You can't legislate what's in people's heart. You can't stop what's in people's heart. The only thing that can do that is Jesus Christ. And that's what we need. So a result of that, there are a lot of consequences. And I've narrowed it down for you today. There are six major consequences that came from all of our collective rebellion, our collective sins and transgressions and iniquities. Here's the first result that happened. First consequence. There's natural disasters and deformities. Everything in nature is broken. As I told you, this isn't God's fault. It is ours. We made the choice. He put us in paradise, and we chose perversity instead. Okay? That's why we have hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes. That's why we have landslides and snow that builds up into blizzards. This is why nature has fallen. I find it amazing in insurance when these things happen. They call them an act of God. But they won't call the birth of a baby an act of God. And here's what I've noticed. Insurance wants to blame God for all the bad in the world. Listen to me. God's not responsible for any of the bad. We are. We brought this on ourselves, not him. He put us in paradise. We chose to be differently. Paul writes this in Romans 8:20. He says, creation was condemned to lose its purpose. God had a purpose for this planet, and it's lost it. The contemporary English version puts it this way, creation was confused. And you see this, for example, look at these pictures. These are Siamese twins. This is a reason this happens. These deformities happen because nature fell when Adam and Eve chose to sin. Okay? Our DNA gets corrupted. And you pass on to future generations the bad in your DNA. I've told you repeatedly, in my family, on my dad's side, they're all violent alcoholics. There's not a Stanley who's been able to pick up one beer, stick to that, and then not go somewhere else. It's in my DNA. That's why I've never, ever, I know you find it hard to believe, I've never drank, ever. I didn't want to open that door. Others in my family have tried. I can stick to one beer, Kelly. No, and they don't. They end up beating their wives, beating their kids. It's just the fact of life. Okay? I don't blame God for that. I blame us for this. We're responsible for what happens. And so there are defects, there are disabilities, there's mental disabilities and physical disabilities, all because of our rebellion, our ways of sinning and transgressions and in our iniquities. Creation has lost its purpose. Creation is confused. And we see this in things like this. Paul writes in Romans 8:22 this, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present. Paul says, the earth is groaning like a mother on the verge of giving birth. And in this case, without an epidural. And this is why our earth needs saving too. In fact, in our Revelation study, we'll get to it, but in Revelation chapter 21, God says he will do this. John says, I saw a new earth, for the old earth had disappeared. So one day, there's going to be a new earth, and we get to come back to this planet to live the way God intended from the beginning. But the first thing is these natural disasters and death. Here's the second thing. Physical decay and death. There was no death on this planet until Adam and Eve rebelled. God had warned them this was the outcome. If you eat of this fruit, death will come. Look at it again, Genesis 2. He said this, you may eat freely the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge and good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to what? Die. The world was perfect. It was paradise, and they chose perversity instead. Solomon, who was the wisest man, the richest man, writes this in Ecclesiastes 8:8. He says this, as no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. Now, we know that death is inevitable, but we sure try to stop it. We go to great lengths to postpone and decay. Oil of Olay, lotions and potions and makeup and Botox and facial surgeries. What are we trying to do? Delay our decay. It's still the same old decay with just new pain on it. Okay? You're aging. The moment you were born, you started dying. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Our physical body is becoming older and weaker. Anyone want to give a testimony to that one? Isn't it amazing when you're young, you sleep like you're dead. Then you get older and you toss and you turn, you wake up. The bathroom becomes your best friend. You know what I'm talking about? I used to laugh at the old people who did that. Now I'm one of those old people. It happens. And your kids, they sleep. I mean, a bomb can go off and they don't wake up. The slightest little noise wakes you up. See, you know you're getting older. Here's how you know you're getting older. When you bend over to pick something up, you stop and you think, while I'm down here, is there anything else I need to do? That's how you know you're getting older, all right? I found this on the internet. It says, here's how you know you're getting older. Number one, most of your dreams are reruns. Number two, the airline attendant offers you coffee, tea, or milk of magnesia, okay? Number three, you sit down in a rocking chair and you can't get it started. Number four, your mind makes commitments your body can't keep. Number five, that little gray-haired lady you helped across the street is your wife, okay? Number six, everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. Number seven, you sink your teeth into a juicy steak and they stay there. And I love this one. You watch a pretty girl go by and your pacemaker makes the garage door open. That's how you know you're getting older, all right? Now, the Bible is brutally honest about this. It just is. And I love God is brutally honest about this. Look at this in Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes this. For there will come a time when your limbs will tremble with age. Your strong legs will become weak. And your teeth will be too few to do their work. And there will be blindness too. Then let your lips be tightly closed while eating when your teeth are gone. And you will awaken at dawn with the first note of birds. Meaning the slightest little noise while you're sleeping irritates you. But you yourself will be deaf and tuneless with quavering voice. You will be afraid of heights and of falling. A white-haired, withered old man dragging himself along without sexual desire, standing at death's door and nearing his everlasting home as the mourners go along the street. The Bible is brutally honest about the aging process. Because everything in this planet is decaying. Everything in this planet is broken. Even the universe itself. Based on Einstein's theory of relativity, we know that our universe is dying. We know this, okay? We know from his theory there was a big bang, everything came in, and there's going to be a big banger, everything's going to end. No reputable scientist, no reputable physicist believes in spontaneous combustion. Not one. No one that adheres to the laws of physics believes that anything. If I just take this cell phone here and leave it here, it's going to grow and become something bigger than better in the next million years. It will not happen. Louis Pasteur blew that theory right out of the water. There's a cause to everything. There's an effect on everything. And it's called the law of entropy. And when I was in chemistry, majoring in chemistry at State, we had to learn about the second law of thermodynamics, which involves the law of entropy. You have probably seen this theory by Einstein, E equals mc squared, energy equals mass times the double speed of light. But have you ever seen or heard this equation? S equals q divided by t. S is entropy, meaning the measurement of how things are becoming disorder or decaying. Q is the amount of heat absorbed or transferred, and T is the temperature around those environments that bring it about. And according to the second law of thermodynamics, things don't get better, they get worse over time. Things decay over time. Things break down over time. They don't become more complex, they become more simple. Chemicals left alone do not naturally become complex. They break down in their more simpler forms. Energy left by itself fizzles and dies out. And every physicist knows this. Every physicist knows that you cannot create something out of nothing and then expect a million years it to become something else. Just think of your house. You sweep it, you mop it, you vacuum in it, and a week later, what? Is your house perfectly clean? Is it even better clean than it was a week before? No! It's filthy. It doesn't get better. Things do not get more complex. They get more simpler. They don't evolve into something bigger and better. They decay. Every reputable physicist knows this. But there's a problem. You can't believe in the law of thermodynamics and believe in the theory of evolution at the same time because they contradict each other. And this is why I have a problem with these physicists who say they claim they believe in evolution, because it's a contradiction. The second law of thermodynamics says anything left in a given state deteriorates. And the only way you can slow down or stop that deterioration, there is an amount of energy being exerted on an object or you that is causing that decay, that breakdown, is you have to have a greater energy counteracting that to either slow it down or stop it. Every physicist knows this. Anything left in a given state does not get better or bigger or more complex. It gets less. And it's absolutely stupid, in my mind, to say, I believe in the second law of thermodynamics, but I also believe in the theory of evolution, because they contradict each other just in nature alone. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes this. Everything dies because all of us are related to Adam, being members of his sinful race. And whatever and wherever there's sin, death results. I mean, that's the bad news, but there's actually some good news. I'm glad we don't have to stay on this planet forever and ever. I'm glad we don't have to stay here forever and ever to live in a world where there's rape and there's molestation, there's murder, there's deceit, there's misuse, there's abuse. That would be a form of hell in itself if God made us stay here and live in this forever. But he doesn't. He gave us Jesus Christ who died on the cross so that if we receive him, when we die, we get to go to perfection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 this. He goes, our earthly bodies which die and decay are different from the bodies we'll have in heaven. They'll never die. The bodies we now have, notice that the bodies we have now embarrass us. For they become sick and they die, but they will be full of glory when they come back to life again. Yes, they're weak, dying bodies now, but when we live again, they will be full of strength. You know this. You've seen this in your own life. Here's another consequence of our collective rebellion: emotional distress and disappointment. We see this in relationships. You're your worst enemy, but then other people can be your worst pain. The fall of Adam and Eve, when they brought in sin through their transgressions and iniquity, brought about this emotional distress and huge disappointments. All of us have expectations of what we expect from people in marriage, our kids, our employer, our friends, our students. Look what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 1. He says this, everything going on under the sun is meaningless, meaning it's just one big disappointment. It's like chasing the wind. What is wrong cannot be righted, and what is missing cannot be recovered. What he's saying is, as he looks out over his life and the world around him, it's meaningless. You can't stop people from hurting one another. You can't stop this relational and emotional pain that people experience. You can't undo it. You can't scrambled eggs. Some of you, I won't ask you to raise your hand, some of you are control freaks. And you know what the stress in your life is from? That. 99% of the things that are going on in your life, you have no control over. You have no control over when you were born, who your parents were. You have no control over when you're going to die. There's so many things. When you get on College Road, you have no control over what those other drivers are going to do. And God says, listen, stop trying to control the world. Get yourself in control. Minimize that. Because our world is broken. And we live in a world where there's so much hurt, so much hardship, so many relationships that are fractured. See, our ultimate job is to get people into the perfect place, meaning heaven. not to try to make the world a perfect place, because we can't do it. Should we relieve pain? Yes. Should we help people? Yes. But we will never turn this planet in our lifetime or anyone's lifetime into a perfect place. That day is coming in the future because the damage is so deep. We live in a world of delays and difficulties and disappointments. Look what Job writes in Job 6:20. They are distressed because they have been confident. They arrived there only to be disappointed. All of us have disappointments. One of the favorite now classic TV movies that everybody watches at Christmas is A Christmas Story. How many of you have seen it? Little Ralphie and the Red Ryder BB gun. That's all he wants. I mean, he just can't wait to get that Red Ryder BB gun, okay? And his parents say, absolutely no, because you'll shoot your eye out, remember? That's what they tell him. So at school one day, the teacher made them assignment, said, I want you to write a paper what I want for Christmas. And if you remember the scene, it's really hilarious the way they did this. Little Ralphie sitting there, he's daydreaming about writing about why he should have this Red Ryder BB gun. And he's all into it. And he imagines when I turn my paper into my teacher, he thinks, I was handing Miss Shields a masterpiece. Maybe Miss Shields in her ecstasy would excuse me from theme writing for the rest of my natural life. I mean, he is convinced he has written his magnus opus, okay? He imagines his teacher just reviewing it and just cannot believe it. She shouts out before the whole class in his imagination, poetry, sheer poetry. You remember, she goes up to the blackboard and she writes A plus, 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 and all the kids in his imagination picks him up and hurls him around as some hero. But then reality sets in. She sets his paper back on his desk and it has C plus. And on top of it was, you'll shoot your eye out. Remember that? Disappointment. We all have it in life because this world is broken. You got that degree and it didn't get you the job you thought it would, and you're disappointed. You've been building, a lot of you older folks, this wonderful nest egg to have for retirement. And now, due to the way things have gone, you have more of a nest and less of an egg. You've had to go into that to help take care of grandchildren and children. You stood at an altar and you gave your vows and you were so in love with each other and you couldn't believe it. And you just imagined this would be the way it was for the rest of your life. And now you're disappointed. And here's why. We always overestimate our happiness with a person, with a possession, or an event. We just think, if I could just get that car. If I could just get that car, I'll be so happy. And you get it, you buy it, and you're driving around, and for a few years, it's wonderful, but then you get your first ding. And all of a sudden, you start complaining about it. I wish I had this car. It loses its enthusiasm. Or you do a lot of people. You go on these little vacations, and you get suckered into a timeshare presentation. And you go, well, this sounds like a good idea. You know, we can travel around the world. It'd be great. We got all these points and all this stuff. And, you know, it sounds great. For the first few years, it looks great. It's awesome. But then years into it, your maintenance fee is more than what a vacation would cost. And you're now living with disappointment. Life is a battle of dealing with disappointments. And here's the thing. The most thing we're most disappointed in is ourselves. Because we think, I thought by this time I'd be further along in my career. I thought by this time I'd have this sin under control. I thought by this time I'd be more financially secure. I thought by this time my career would be more on track. I thought by this time we would have kids. Or I thought by this time I would be married. Or in some cases, I thought by this time our kids would, now that they're grown, would be out of the house. We could have fun as mom and dad. But they're still living with us. You're more disappointed with yourself than anyone else. Here's a fourth result that happened from our collective rebellion. Relational discord and distance. There is relational discord and distance. I have a question for you. Who in this room has never, ever had conflict with anyone? You just prove my point. You see, we think you can take an imperfect bride and take an imperfect groom, marry them, and they create a perfect marriage. Or you take an imperfect dad, an imperfect mom, they conceive, and they're going to have the perfect child. And then 2 years later, we're calling them the terrible twos. And then a few years later, we're calling the trying teens. And you're looking at your spouse, and you're going, what were we thinking? Obviously, we weren't. There's relational discord. There's distance that comes in all of our relationships. The Bible talks a lot about this. Look what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 4. I saw all the people who were mistreated here on earth. I saw their tears and that they had no one to comfort them. Cruel people had all the power, and there was no one to comfort those they hurt. People misuse people. People use people. People fake each other out. People are phony. They wear masks. They hide themselves. They cover up. They hurt each other. This is just a fact of life. Why? Because everything on this planet is broken. We rebelled through sinning, through our transgressions and our iniquities. And that has created relational discord and distance. I've had married people say to me, well, we're not as close as we used to be. We're not as intimate as we used to be. And the first thing I ask them, once they tell me that, is this. What are you doing to grow in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? You cannot be close to your spouse if you're not close to the God who married you. And I don't care how good you are, you will never have the marriage you want if Jesus Christ is not at the center of it, you personally and individually. Adam and Eve sinned, and it brought relational discord and distance between them. Look at Genesis 3:7. It says, at that moment, meaning at the moment they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. They sewed fig leaves to cover themselves. I mean, how is it being disconnected from God disconnects us from each other and causes us to want to cover up? How is it that when we're out of whack with God, all of a sudden we're out of whack with each other and we want to pretend and cover up our faults? How is it that when I'm out of whack with God, we're ashamed of even our sexuality? How is it that when we're disconnected from God, look at this, we're out of whack with God, we really don't want others to see the real us. We don't want to be exposed and we don't want to be vulnerable. Why? Because we're not right with God. When we're not right with God, we can't be right with each other. And so what do? We cover up and sow fig leaves. So in your devotional guide this week, I've asked this question. What are your fig leaves? What are the attitudes, the actions, the emotions you're covering up? You don't want anyone else to see because you're embarrassed about them. You're afraid of them. Could be something from your past or even from your present. And when we choose to rebel through sin and transgressions and iniquities, we want to cover it up. We want to hide it. It creates relational discord and distance in relationships. In Genesis 3:10, God asked Adam, where are you in our relationship? And Adam said, I was afraid because I sinned. This made me naked and exposed, so I hid. Our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities always have three responses. They always make you defensive in any relationship. They always make you distant in any relationship. And they always make you demanding in any relationship. Christian author Gary Smalley says he had to visit his dentist one day, and he noticed the dentist had a picture of the Titanic up on his wall. And he thought it was rather interesting. He said, Doc, that's the Titanic, isn't it? He goes, yeah, it is. He said, well, what do you know about the Titanic? And Gary Smalley says, I really don't know much. I just know it sunk. He said, well, let me tell you why. He said, the captain was one of the most experienced captains of that fleet. He was warned 6 times to slow down, to change course, to take the southern route because it was safer. There were no icebergs. And if they went the southern route, they would be fine. But he ignored all 6 specific warnings because he was the captain. He was the god of his own ship. And he thought, this ship is unsinkable. He said the Titanic hit an iceberg and went down quickly and disastrously. Not because of the design of the Titanic, but because of a captain who chose to be his own god and killed thousands of people in the process. You see, we're like him. We rebel against God through our sin, our transgressions, and our iniquities. And then we go, why is life so unfair? Why is life cruel? Because we chose a different course. There's a fifth consequence. It's financial and vocational hardships. So not only are relationships broken, the economics is broken. Due to our rebellion, seen through our sins, our transgressions, and our iniquities. Even your personal finances are broken. We ignore biblical principles. I did a whole series in January on how to get out of debt. We're spending more money than we're making today. And because of that, we have arguments in our families and our marriages over money. The number one reason couples divorce today is because of money. But the Bible gives thousands of verses and principles on money management, how to get out of debt, how to spend, how to save, how to invest, how to live a life of contentment, and even how to tithe. But we think, I'm just going to spend, it's my money, I've worked for it, I'm going to spend it the way I want to. I got to have it, even if I can't afford it. So that brings economic hardship. Even our own government's doing that now. I mean, they know the debt is so high. And they just keep borrowing and borrowing and borrowing more money. So what is our current administration saying we're going to do? Well, we're not going to stop our overspending, so what we're going to do is punish the American people. We're going to raise your taxes. Read my lips. That is wrong. You don't punish the people for your irresponsibility. But that's what they're doing. That's why New Hanover County has raised all of our property value 30% this year. You're going to pay 30% more at the end of this year for your house than you did the previous year. Because nobody in government wants to be responsible for their spending. Ecclesiastes talks about this. Here is a terrible thing I've seen in the world. People save up their money for a time when they may need it, and then they lose it all in some bad deal, some of those get-rich-quick schemes or whatever, and end up with nothing left to pass on to their children. Why? Because the world is broken. It's broken financially. The cause of this world's problems is us. Look what it says in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. So I came to hate life because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless. It's like chasing the wind. I gave up in despair, questioning the value of my hard work in this world. What is he saying? He says, I get up every day and I go to work. I work as hard as I can, but there's no fulfillment in it. I hate my job. You ever thought that? Ever said that? Wish you could get another job because it's not giving you the satisfaction you thought? Again, it's because our world is broken. I love what author Thomas Merton writes. He said this, when you are climbing the ladder of success, make sure it is leaning against the right wall. And his point is, you could be climbing the ladder of success your whole life, get to the end of that, climb that ladder, you get to the very top of it, and realize, hi-ho, your ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. Here's the final consequence. It's spiritual discontent and darkness. There's spiritual discord and there's darkness in this world. I mean, if there's ever been a time you felt like God was a billion miles away, that your prayers were not only just hitting the ceiling, but they were bouncing back. And you thought, where is God? Well, guess who moved? It wasn't him. There's spiritual discord. There's spiritual darkness in this world. Look what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59. God says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he cannot hear you. So when you say, God, I feel like you're not close. You've moved away. Guess who moved? You did. Because you said, I want to be my own God. I want to call my own decisions. I'm going to do this my way. And then we wonder, when we choose to sin, when we choose to transgress, when we choose to commit these iniquities, we wonder then, why does God not feel close to us? And then what we do is like a lot of other people. We go out and try to fill this void with other things. Because this absence we feel from God creates a thirst in us, a quench that has to be satisfied. And people try all kinds of ways to do that. Job talks about this. In Job 6:18, he says, I'm like a caravan, lost in the desert, searching for water. He's going, I don't have the slightest idea where I'm headed. I don't know where I'm going. But I've got this thirst that needs to be quenched. And what most people do, they look for God all in the wrong places. And that just leads to more darkness, more discontent, more disappointment, more frustration. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:18 this. They have refused for so long to deal with God, meaning they just keep putting God off. I want you to be Savior in my life, but not the Lord of my life. That they have lost touch, not only with God, but with reality itself. Notice that. That's our culture. It's lost touch not only with God, but reality. Just turn on any TV, and you'll see this. The media is totally out of touch with God and out of touch with reality. They don't have the foggiest idea what the purpose of life is. You watch those TV shows, you watch those movies, and you see this. Listen to me. God hates sin. He hates our transgressions. He hates our iniquities. And the problem with most Christians today is that they do not hate these. They watch TV shows and movies where there is displayed as natural and normal things. They laugh at crude jokes and lines. They do not get upset seeing and hearing the promotion and the glorification of every kind of sexual scene, sexual lifestyles, and sexual innuendos, profanity, vulgarity, drug use, and the mocking of Christians who are trying to do the right thing. If you don't believe me, just turn on your TV. They do it every day. And the problem with most Christians today is that we don't hate our rebellion. And then we go, God, why aren't you close? We let our kids watch this stuff in our presence. And then we wonder why they choose to do things later when they're older. And there's this glorification of drugs, of all kinds of sexual lifestyles, sexual innuendos. And we have a culture that celebrates what God says is wrong, and we accept it without even thinking about it. And that creates all kinds of problems. It creates disasters and death and disappointments. It creates distance and discord. It creates all kinds of financial and vocational issues. It creates spiritual discontent and darkness. And none of this is a laughing matter. We as Christians should hate rebellion against God. And if you don't think God takes this seriously, how much he hates our rebellion, just look at the cross. It's Jesus with his arms outstretched saying, this is how much I love you, but this is how much I hate sin. I hate your rebellion. I hate your iniquities. And no one has the ability to undo all this. No one does. The only one is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to everything. So as I wrap up here, let me give you two things you can take home. So what does everyone need to do? Accept Jesus Christ as both your Savior and Lord. And I make a point of that. A lot of people want to get into heaven, but they still want to live their life the way they want to here. Jesus can't save you from all these horrible consequences if he's not the Lord of your life as well. Because he wants to restore what life has taken from you. And only Jesus can give you the power to counteract these six horrible consequences of our world being broken. Even Jesus said this in John 16:33, here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. We can overcome this because he has. So not only make him your Savior, make him the Lord of your life. Here's the second thing we all need to do. We need to stay in his light. When you're in the dark, it's hard to see. So you need to stay in the light. Audrey and I were living in Louisville, Kentucky for 13 years where I was a pastor. Not too far from it was a place called Mammoth Cave. It's the largest cave system in the world, over 400 miles of caves under the land. And to get to it, you got to go down this staircase, huge staircase. You just keep going down and going down and going down. And they take you into what's called the rotunda room at first. And one of the things they love to do is then turn out the lights. And here you are in this cave. You can take your finger and put it right up here to your eye. You cannot see it. Here's some of the pictures of it. You can't see it. You can't even see your finger. It's that dark. There's no darkness. There is no light. And so all of a sudden, after everybody settled down, the guide will strike a match, and that entire rotunda room there in the middle lights up. It just lights up. It's amazing what light does. One little light. Now, if you were to go in this mammoth cave by yourself and you lost your means to have light, you would get lost, and you would die there. But all you need is someone with a little light, and that's all you need. and just follow that light. You stay in that light if you want to get out. Jesus said this in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Todd Hunter is a pastor in Abilene. He said one day he was in the midst of a sermon preaching. It's a mega church. They have about 3,000 in their worship service. And he said all of a sudden somebody hit a telephone pole outside and they lost all their power. Here's 3,000 adults sitting in a big sanctuary, pitch dark. The emergency lights were supposed to kick on, but it sent a surge through the wires, fried their backup system to turn on emergency light. So everybody is sitting here in the sanctuary in total darkness, 3,000 adults. He said, my first thought was our children in children's church, because that meant they were sitting in darkness as well. And he said, I knew those children were scared to death. So he said, what I did, because nobody had, he said, I took my steps slowly. I knew the way off the platform. He said, then when I got over, it's about 12 feet to get to the hallway where I needed to go down to where the kids, the children's church. So he says, I'm groping the wall, filling the wall, total darkness. He said, I knew I'd get eventually to a curve that create a corner and I'd go around. He said, I'm just literally taking my time. He said, as soon as I did, there was a mother down the end of the hall. She had a little tiny flashlight on her keychain. And she turned around and said, who's that? He says, the pastor, Todd. And he followed the light and they got all of these children out of the darkness. Listen. Stay in his light. Now, on your outline, I've given you 6 consequences of being in a broken world. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your outline, flip it back to the first page. There's 6 of them. I want you to look at each one of those. I want you to decide with a check or a mark or something, which is the greatest consequence for you? Which one was it that you're having to deal with more than any others? What I want you to do, so once you make that decision, this week, covenant with Jesus Christ, I will make you Lord over my life in this area. And if you do, he will shine the light so that you can walk out of that darkness. Southside, that's your training for your spiritual boot camp this week. Let's pray.